Let's pray. Father, our prayer now is that you would use this word to clothe the bride of Christ with fine white linen, bright and clean, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. More happiness awaits. Greater joy beckons. There is fulfillment new and better than we have known that will break over the horizon. Maybe you've heard the song by Rich Mullins where he sings, "There's more that rises in the morning than the sun. And more that shines in the night than just the moon. It's more than just this fire here that keeps me warm in a shelter that is larger than this room." And then he goes on to say that there's a loyalty deeper than mere sentiment. Music higher than the songs we sing. He speaks of more that dances on the wind. More that dances on the prairies than the wind, and more that pulses in the ocean than the tide. He speaks of a love that is fiercer than the love between friends, and more gentle than a mother's with her baby at her side. There's more happiness that awaits. There is greater joy that beckons to us, and there are fulfillments new and better than we have known that will break over the horizon. Last week we looked at Jeremiah chapter 1, and this morning we'll be in Jeremiah chapter 2, and we'll begin in Jeremiah 2:1 and continue through verse 5 of chapter 3. So Jeremiah 2:1 through 3:5 is what we have before us this morning. And I would invite you to open to that passage as we work through it together. I'd like to invite you to imagine a wedding. Imagine a wedding taking place right here. And the bride is just outside the door out here. Standing at the doors, about to enter the worship hall. And when she comes in, those doors will be flung open, and the music will blare, and she will come down the aisle, and everyone will rise. And at the door, her friend Jerry is standing by that door out there to the outside, ready to open it when the time is right. And just at that moment, a well-dressed older man gets out of a limousine that has just come to the church. And this well-dressed older man who's just gotten out of this limousine goes straight to the bride and begins to speak to her in smooth, lyrical, poetic words. And the bride is mesmerized by this man. Jerry is horrified because he can see that she's subtly moving closer to this man as if she's ready to leave with him. And Jerry realizes that this man is trying to lure her away. He sees this man offer her a gold ring. Jerry protests. She's about to receive a wedding ring from the groom who's waiting inside. When she looks at Jerry, her beautiful face is twisted into a snarl. She declares that this man is promising her provision and protection, promising her intimacy and affection. And Jerry looks at the man and he realizes what he is. That man who just got out of the limousine is a pimp, a panderer, someone who accommodates the vices of others and sells human flesh. Jerry takes this bride by the shoulders and he looks her full in the face. And he says to her, "In place of a husband, this man wants to give you customers. In place of a home, this man will give you a prison. In place of freedom, he'll make you a slave. In place of honor, shame. In place of hope, despair. In place of purity, defilement. And she slaps him in the face, puts her hand in the pimp's, and leaves in that limousine that will take her into prostitution, leaving behind the limousine that would bear her away to the honeymoon. The main point of Jeremiah chapter 2 is that the devoted bride has become a prostitute. The devoted bride has become a harlot and is facing the consequences. That's what Jeremiah is saying to Israel right here in Jeremiah chapter 2. And what this means for us is this. Satan is a pimp who is trying to entice the prince's betrothed to become a prostitute. Satan is trying to make the prince's bride into a prostitute. And we want to be as shocked and revolted by the filthy temptations that Satan puts before us as we would be if we were the bride about to enter the church in a wedding gown and some pimp got out of a limousine and tried to lure us away. What we'll see in this text is this image of the devoted bride introduced in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through basically the rest of chapter 2, Jeremiah will say the devoted bride has become a harlot. She's become a prostitute. And then in verses 1 through 5 of Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah will outline the consequences that the bride faces. So let's begin with the picture of the devoted bride here in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah writes here in Jeremiah 2, 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord." So Jeremiah gets this direct commission to enter into the capital city of Jerusalem and proclaim there what the Lord is proclaiming against them. And last week, as we looked at Jeremiah chapter 1, we looked at the setting for this. The time is getting close to the moment when the armies will be encamped around Jerusalem and the walls broken down and the city overrun and the temple destroyed. So as that time draws near, Jeremiah now enters the city, and this is what he says on behalf of the Lord. So the Lord says through Jeremiah here in verse 2, "I remember the devotion of your youth." Now what Jeremiah is about to describe is the way that Israel responded to the Lord when the people, the nation, came out of Egypt and followed the Lord there in the wilderness. And he likens the nation that came out of the wilderness to a bride here in verse 2. He says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown." So Israel followed the Lord even through a place where you couldn't live. Crops couldn't be sustained in the wilderness. No rains fall in the wilderness. And the Lord provided for them with manna from heaven and water from the rock. He continues in verse 3 and he says, "Israel was holy to the Lord." Okay, they complained against Moses, but they were holy to the Lord. There weren't other gods in the way at that point. And he continues, "the first fruits of his harvest." And the idea seems to be that God is going to harvest the whole earth. And the first thing that he's redeemed for himself is the nation of Israel. So Israel is the first fruits, the best, and the guarantee of that more is to come. Perhaps hinting at Israel's role in God's plan for the nations if Israel will be devoted to the Lord. And then at the end of verse 3, "all who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord." That is to say, anybody that opposed Israel faced God's judgment. This was the situation. And then we see the devoted bride has become a harlot in what follows. So in verses 4 through around verse 35, Jeremiah is going to explain that Israel was like a bride when they came out of Egypt, and now they've committed spiritual adultery against the Lord. And what Israel, what Jeremiah starts with is the way that Israel has forsaken the Lord. That's the constant theme through here. So let me just highlight some of these statements that indicate that Israel has forsaken the Lord. Look at in verse 4 where the Lord asks, "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me?" And then look at verse 8. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And then look at verse 13. "My people have committed two evils. The first is that they've forsaken me." And then look at verse 17. "Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord?" And then verse 19. "Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord." So this is the problem. The devoted bride has forsaken her husband. And it's not just that she's forsaken her husband. It's also that she's forsaken him for other gods. She's not just gone away from him. She's gone away from her husband to other lovers. And this makes a point for us. And that is that there is no religious neutrality. And what I mean is, you don't just go away from God into nothingness, into neutral. You go away from God into some other explanation for the way that things are. Some other thing that you're going to render your trust and your devotion. Whether it's your money or your toys or your pleasures or whatever, we all trust something. And we all connect our account of how we got here to how we ought to live. We all have some idea of where we're going and what will happen to us when we die. So make no mistake about it. If you go away from the Lord and the explanations given for where we come from and how we ought to live and where we're going in the Bible, you will go to some other set of explanations and you will worship some other God. Let's look at the way that Israel has pursued vanity and become vain here. Jeremiah says in verse 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord." So now he's going to exposit this image of the bride who was devoted but has become a harlot. This is what he means here in verse 5. "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me?" We know the answer to that question, don't we? There was nothing wrong with the Lord. There was nothing wrong with the Lord that caused them to go away. It wasn't his fault. But look at what he says there in verse 4. "They went far from the Lord," I'm sorry, this is verse 5, "and went after worthlessness." That's God's assessment of what it is that people leave the Lord to go to. It's worthlessness. So for ancient Israel, this was Baal, or this was some other ancient Near Eastern deity that they thought would give them what they want. For us, often, it's not necessarily persuasion in our minds that leads us away from the Lord. I think what typically leads people away from the Lord is immorality and worldliness. It's the desire for sex. It's the desire for money. It's those things. It's the desire to be accepted in the culture. Those things lead people away from the Lord. And the Lord's assessment of that is, it's worthless. Worthless. If you forsake the Lord to go after worthlessness, you know what happens to you? Look at the rest of verse 5 there. You become worthless. You will become what you worship. You will either worship God and you will be transformed into His glorious image, or you will worship worthlessness and become worthless. Verse 6, "They did not say, 'Where is the Lord?'" This question is going to be repeated, and eventually the Lord's going to have a response to it as we continue through this chapter. "But they didn't seek the Lord." Now pay attention to the procession here. They didn't seek the Lord, and they probably began to drift from Him, and then they went after other things. And this entails forgetting, in verse 6, the way the Lord redeemed them. They didn't say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness? Jeremiah mentions these things because the Lord was able to provide for them in the wilderness. He was able to protect them in a land of droughts and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through and where no man dwells. Not only did God bring them out of Egypt, He provided for them, verse 7, and brought them into the land at the conquest. He says, Jeremiah says, and I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. So they've not sought the Lord. They've not remembered all that God did for them at the Exodus and the conquest. And then it goes on, verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? They're not seeking Him. Those who handle the law did not know me. As you read the scriptures, are you seeking to know God? As you sit here and listen to me try to exposit the scriptures, all of us, our goal ought to be, we want to know Him. That's what we're after. That's what we need. We need to know Him. They didn't seek Him. They didn't know Him. Verse 8, the shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. There it is again. They pursued worthlessness. They went after things that don't profit. You know the question. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? It doesn't profit you to get rich. It doesn't profit you to have illicit, unsacred, profane sex, because defiled as it is, it will not yield satisfaction. It will not please you. Now the Lord takes up His case against them in verse 9. He says, therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. And then in verse 10, and all through this passage, Jeremiah is working off Deuteronomy. And right after the passage that Warren read, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32, right there, Moses begins to ask Israel to ask now and see, and to search from one end of the heavens to another, if there's anything been like what God has done with Israel. Has it ever happened anywhere? And now Jeremiah, it's as though Jeremiah is taking those Mosaic notes, and he's now doing like a jazz improvisation on those Mosaic notes here in verse 10. Jeremiah says, for cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, that's out in the Mediterranean Sea, and send to Kedar and examine with care, that's back to the east. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? Has a nation gone from the true and living God to no gods? And then he says, but my people have changed their glory. The Lord is their glory. And the people of Israel have changed their glory. The Lord, they've exchanged Him for that which does not profit. This is very similar to what Paul said in Romans 1 that Edward read earlier. In response to this, back in Deuteronomy 4 again, Moses had called the heavens and the earth together to witness against Israel about the covenant that God was entering into between Himself and Israel. It's like the heavens and the earth are the congregation at the marriage ceremony between God and Israel. And now Jeremiah calls to the witnesses. He says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. The universe should be shocked when people forsake God for what is not God. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Think of the image of a a stream flowing down out of the mountains, clean and cold, and contrast that with the image of a hole cut in the ground that collects runoff water. And as that runoff water makes its way into that cistern, it's going to pass through whatever droppings might be on the ground in between where that rain is coming from and that cistern. And there's going to be dirt, and there's going to be silt, and there's going to be all kinds of muck in that cistern. And Israel has gone from the fountain of living waters to a cistern that won't even hold water. The Lord continues here. But before he goes on, we should contemplate the way that the Lord promises better pleasures to us. Do you remember what one of the things that the prophet Nathan said to David when Nathan confronted David about his sin? Nathan said to David, he says essentially, David, look at all the things that I gave to you. And then he says, if that wasn't enough, I would have given you much more besides. The Lord not only offers everything we need, he offers more. There is more pleasure that beckons us. There is more fulfillment than we can imagine if we will continue to pursue the Lord. Now in verses 14 through 22 here, what's anticipated is the judgment that's going to fall on Israel and the exile that awaits them. So verse 14, the Lord asks, is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The reason Israel is being treated like a slave, like a servant, is because of their sin. It's because of their sin that they're being judged, that they're being taken captive as slaves. Verse 15, this is God's judgment. The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. This is describing the way that lions from the east, like Babylonians, have come roaring through the land, and they've destroyed cities, and they've taken people captive, and they've carried them off. And the only reason they've been able to do that is because Israel has forsaken God. Verse 16, moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanes, those are people down from Egypt, have shaved the crown of your head. It's a dishonoring act that communicates dominion, domination. They shave the crown of the head to shame those conquered peoples. Have you not brought this, verse 17, upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Israel has no grounds for looking at the Lord and saying, why didn't you protect me? They have brought this upon themselves. Verse 19, Jeremiah is pleading with them. He says, and now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Meaning to get help from the Egyptians. Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates to try to get help from the Assyrians or the Babylonians? Verse 19, your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. And if we think about the political situation that Israel is in, I think the application for us to our day will be easy to make. Israel is back and forth between Assyria and Egypt. And at one moment, they'll be afraid of the Assyrians and they'll try to get help from the Egyptians. And at another moment, they'll be afraid of the Assyrians and they'll try to get help from the Egyptians against the Assyrians and vice versa. And I can imagine the worldly minded in Jeremiah's day saying to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, it's all well and good for you to talk about the Lord, but what we need are weapons. What we need are reinforcements. They outnumber us. Jeremiah, this isn't practical, what you're talking about. And Jeremiah's response is, you don't fear God. You fear the Assyrians. You fear the Egyptians. You're not fearing God. God is a bigger concern than Egypt or Assyria. God is a bigger concern than whatever it is in your life that you're dealing with. God is a bigger concern than the relational difficulty that you're having. God is a bigger concern than your vocational aspirations. God is a bigger concern than the sickness you're facing. God is a bigger concern than the problems you have with your children. God is a bigger concern than infertility. He's Lord of all these things. God is a bigger concern than your desire for something you don't have right now. Seek the Lord. He alone is God. He continues in verse 20. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. This is talking about the Exodus from Egypt. And do you remember at the Exodus from Egypt, Moses would say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." Here in verse 20, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. I brought you out of Egypt, but you said, "I will not serve." He brought them out to serve him, and they wouldn't serve. And instead of serving the Lord, this is what they did in verse 20. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. The language used here, you look up these words in the Hebrew dictionary, and they put it in Latin, and it says, senso obscene, meaning in an obscene sense. This is graphic, disgusting, obscene language that's used to describe the way that Israel acted. They went to other lovers. Verse 21, Jeremiah says, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" And then Jeremiah says to them, "You can't cleanse yourself." Verse 22, "Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God." Now, what does Jeremiah want from Israel as he says that to them? As he says to them, "You can't take your stain away." He wants them to recognize their guilt. He wants them to hear what an earlier prophet, Isaiah, had said. When Isaiah had said, "Come now and let us reason together. Come to me and I will make you whiter than snow." Jeremiah wants them to come with their guilt, to confess it to the Lord, to repent of it, and to be cleansed of it. But that's not what they do. Look what they do in verse 23. They deny their guilt. And so Jeremiah responds, "How can you say I am not unclean?" So he's responding to their rejection of his charges. "We're not stained. We're not guilty. How can you say," verse 23, "I am not unclean. I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done." And then he compares them to an animal when the time of mating has come. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. So Jeremiah compares the way that Israel flits from one source of security to another, from one help for defense to another, from one political strategy to another. And he's likening them to these beasts in the mating season. He calls to them in verse 25, "Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst." He's calling them to repentance. "You don't have to act like this." And their response in verse 25, "But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go." They're saying, it's too late for me to turn back. I'm locked into this. I'm committed. I'm going to look to Assyria for help against Egypt, or Egypt for help against Assyria. And Jeremiah's response in verse 26, "You're going to get caught. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree," this is probably a representative of some god that they're worshiping in order to forge a political alliance with whatever other nation it is. They say to a tree, "You are my father." And to a stone, this image, this piece of rock that's been sculpted to look like a god, "You gave me birth." And the Lord says, "For they have turned their back to me and not their face. They've turned away from the Lord to look at these other gods. But in their time of trouble, they say, arise and save us. So now they're calling on the Lord when they're in need. And remember that question back in verse 6? They did not say, where is the Lord? Verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Now the Lord asks here in verse 28, but where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. I think the application to us is easy. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time for you to repent of your sin, for you to turn away from those other things that you look to for pleasure or security or satisfaction or hope or whatever it is. Turn away from that and turn to the Lord, so that in the dark hour, He will say to you, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you. That's not how Israel is responding. Their response is like those people who get sued, and what they do is sue right back. They get sued, and they're in the wrong, so they file a countersuit. That's what Israel is doing now in verse 29. So the Lord responds to this countersuit. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. And then alluding to the way that the defeats that Israel has suffered were meant to turn Israel back to Him. He says here in verse 30, in vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. So the ways that Israel has been taken captive and defeated in battle prior to the exile, this was the Lord disciplining them, trying to turn them back to Himself. And then He says in verse 30, your own sword devoured your prophets. It was Israel who killed the prophets. They rejected the word of the Lord like a ravening lion. Verse 31, and you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Or a land of thick darkness? This is reminiscent back of what the Lord had said in verse 2 about how they followed Him in the wilderness in a land not sown. And in verse 6 about how He brought them through this land of drought and deep darkness. And He says, is that the way I've been to you? Have I not provided for you? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? They're not free. They're saying, we're free, but really they're enslaved to these false gods. And now the Lord reminds them of that picture of them, the way He followed them in the devotion of their youth, their love as a bride from verse 2. He says, can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Will the bride forget that she's wearing the wedding gown? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And then, in verse 33 and following, the Lord describes the way that Israel has become this prostitute who teaches other prostitutes how to get along in this life. Verse 33, how well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. This is the way they've broken the covenant and oppressed their brothers in the land that they should have provided for. You did not find them breaking in there in verse 34. Yet in spite of all these things, in spite of your spiritual adultery against the Lord, in spite of your abuse of your neighbor, note those two great commandments that Jeremiah has brought together here. They've been false to the Lord. They've been false to neighbor. Yet you say, verse 35, I am innocent. Surely His anger has turned from me. They're arguing with Jeremiah. They're saying to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, you're wrong. You've got a false diagnosis here. And so the Lord responds through Jeremiah here in verse 35. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. And then the judgment that Jeremiah is going to bring them to is in chapter 3, verse 1. And in Jeremiah 3:1, what Jeremiah does is he alludes to an earlier passage, Deuteronomy chapter 24, which describes a situation like what has happened between God and Israel, only it's not as bad. In Deuteronomy 24, it's not that the wife has gone away and become a harlot. It's that the wife has gone away and become the wife of another. And that passage forbids that wife to leave her first husband, marry another, and then return to the first husband. And so Jeremiah alludes to this here in Jeremiah 3:1. If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? And the answer from Deuteronomy 24:1-4 is, no, she can't do that. Moses said that would defile the land. So the Lord says here, would that land not be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord. And then he tells them to look at their way in verse 2. And he tells them that this is why the rains haven't fallen in verse 3. And then in verse 5, they respond, will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? And Jeremiah says, and what Jeremiah is doing here in verse 5 is he's indicting this as false repentance. He says, behold, you have spoken, but you've done all the evil that you could. You've given this lip service to calling on the name of the Lord. You've given this lip service to seeing his anger turn away, but you've done all the evil that you could. What Jeremiah is trying to push Israel to do is repent. He wants them to turn back completely, truly, so that they trust only in the Lord. If Israel will repent, look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives, if you swear that in truth and in justice and in righteousness, then, and now Jeremiah is going to quote Genesis 12:3 to say, if you'll do that, God will have you back. God will restore you. God will give you the blessing of Abraham. Then, Jeremiah 4:2 at the end, nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. God will receive your true repentance. Just as the Lord's covenant with Israel is treated as a marriage between God and Israel, so also the new covenant that we're in, this relationship between Christ and the church, this is what marriages depict. And this connection is made for us so that we will feel the horror, the uncleanness of sin and what we're offered when we're tempted. When we sin against Christ, the bridegroom, we're committing spiritual adultery. When we look to other lovers to do for us what only Christ can, we're like a wife who has the perfect husband selling herself into prostitution. Trusting money instead of trusting God in Jesus is like trusting the money earned from turning tricks instead of believing that the bridegroom will meet our needs. Seeking pleasure by breaking God's commandments is like leaving the sacred marriage bed or refusing to wait until the bridegroom takes us there for a cheap thrill on a stained mattress in a dirty motel. And not believing God's promises in the Bible is like believing the pimp's lies instead of the solemn oaths of the bridegroom. So the question for us as the bride of Christ is, will we choose shame or honor? Will we live in pain or comfort? Will we sell what shouldn't be sold or be the exclusive bride of our husband? Will we be filthy or pure? Will we be defiled or clean? Will we be enslaved or freedom? Sold or redeemed? Used or loved? Will Satan be our hard master or Christ our loving Lord? Will we have remorse or joy? Will we be a whore or a bride? The world's true story is a thrilling romance. It's a thrilling romance because the bride was lured away. She did become defiled. She believed the pimp in spite of Jerry, whose name is like Jeremiah, in spite of his protestations. She lived in filth and stench, and she was stained by her deeds. But the bridegroom came for her. He left safety and security, risked everything in a daring attempt to rescue his beloved. And he was killed in the attempt. Death, however, could not hold this hero. Jesus rose from the dead, and his death cleanses his bride of all her stain and all her sin. For those who will trust him, for those who will repent of their sin, won't you be in that number? He has gone now to prepare a place for us, and he will come. And when he comes, his bride will have made herself ready, clothing herself with fine linen, bright and pure, which John says are the righteous deeds of the saints. Let's be making ourselves ready for his return. Father, we want to do this by the power of the Spirit for the glory of Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that you would take this word and use it to keep us from temptation. Make us wise, Lord, so that when we see some greasy, well-dressed, smooth talker get out of a limousine, we go into the church. We flee his temptations. Father, and give us wisdom to know that getting into what looks like a clean and luxurious car is going to lead to a filthy place that has only remorse and regret, only indignation and shame. And Father, we pray that you would make us those who call on the Lord, on you in the day of trouble. Answer us, we pray. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Make us your pure bride. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Stand together.